Brethren, as we draw near to the end of this age, it is more and more important that we are very watchful. There was a time shortly before Passover with his disciples that Christ was asked about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And in his answer, he gave something very important for us to see. And of course, I'm referring to what is written in Matthew chapter 24. And I want to start there as we introduce the subject for the day and to focus our attention on the need to understand what is yet to happen at the end of this age and how it fits in with what already has been done in the work of God through the ages here on earth. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, we read, if I can find my place there, "But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There's a time coming that we need to be watchful for, but it's a time that not even the angels of God would know. As we continue then, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." I started with this because the next verse leads us into the reason for the subject of the day. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" We are in that due season just before Passover, and it is my purpose and hope and prayer today to give that food in due season. About the subject of Passover and what led up to it, and especially of the work of Jesus Christ through the ages as it relates to this season of the year. With less than 2 days remaining now until Passover, it is due season to see some of the great signs and wonders that Christ did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. But I don't want to focus only on the time of Moses today. There are an amazing set of connections to two other major steps in God's plan to redeem his people from bondage. Yes, brethren, there are three, as I see in Scripture, three epic events of redemption, of release from bondage, in which the Lord plays the leading role. And the events and the symbolism that we see in the Scriptures about Passover directly relate to each of these three major events of redemption. So today, let's partake of this food in due season by considering Jesus Christ's work, his role in each of these three stages of God's plan to save the world. You know the first great event that I'm speaking of, and that is how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by that, I mean the whole story of it, the whole concept that we see in the Scriptures about how that happened and why it happened and who was involved. There are lessons there that we need, and we continue each year to learn them and rehearse them, to know them more deeply. And you know what that second great epic event, where the symbolic rituals that we find that were given to ancient Israel then became the reality, with the first just foreshadowing the life and the ministry, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that pertains to that. It was a greater release from bondage than that of Israel from Egypt. And so these two times of redemption are often the extent of our telling of the story. But there's a third great time that is revealed in Scripture. And the Bible shows that Jesus Christ will again do great signs and wonders as he releases the world from an even greater bondage. And that is what his disciples were asking him about. And when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So today, as we consider each of these three narratives or stories, I want to focus on a few of the elements that they have in common, and thus we'll be able to distill a very significant lesson from these three events as we see how they connect to one another and tie in, and the scriptures are so clear when we see it. But we need a starting point. We need a place where we can begin to see where this particular narrative is brought to the attention of humanity, and from there how it continues on into the future. So let's start on a beautiful starry night a long time ago, which we can read of in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, and I want to read this story because there's a lot of elements here that pertain to the Passover season then in Israel and what was to come and what is yet to come. So let's read part of the story here. In Genesis 15, verse 1, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look up toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So on that starry night when there was a promise that he would have many, many descendants as the stars of heaven. If we realize that this started on a starry night, we'll see a connection as we go through the story. We'll just point that out here, but it must have been a beautiful, clear night for this to have been said in this way. Let's drop down to verse 12. The verses between where we stopped and verse 12 show that there was a sign that was given, an offering that was made, and yet it wasn't burned. It was, these animals had been cut in half and laid out, and then Abram waited. It says in verse 12, "And when the sun was going down," this must have then been the next evening, "a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." This was to foreshadow something that God was going to reveal to him. "And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And that's why that vision of that horror was there. He could see that in the future, his own descendants would have a very, very difficult time. But as we continue, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." I'm pointing it out from this starting point so that we can see that all along, God has been in charge of what is happening, how he brings his people through the generations, through all the difficulties, and into the place that he wants them to be. He says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces," those things of the offering. "And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying," notice on the same day is this, This is going to tie in. All the details fit so well when you see them. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and to all of these places where these other nations were. So it was a covenant made on that night, after the night before, having the starry night there to look and see the stars, to know that his descendants would be as many as that. In Genesis 22, in verse 18, what we're reading is something that is rehearsed in several other places in Scripture, in the Psalms, in the book of Acts, and other places, but I'm reading it today from the writings in Genesis. In chapter 22, in verse 18, is a very important part of what was happening. As the relationship between Abram, who then was named Abraham, and God, as that relationship deepened and the promises were made more directly and specifically, this was added as part of the blessing. In chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. As we go forward, I want us to realize who is being referred to. So please turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Because what I'm trying to do today, brethren, is to show the work of Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in these three epic times of redemption of his people. So in Galatians 3 and verse 16, and it's really good to point this out. Many of us know this very well and could almost quote the scripture, but we do have new ones who will be learning this. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to and to seeds, plural, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so the promise is very clear, explained in Galatians that the Christ, the Messiah, would be born into the lineage of Abraham, and that through him all the families of the nations of the earth would be blessed. But let's move ahead. We heard in what we've seen already that it would be four generations, or 400 years, as it's mentioned in another place. Let's turn to the time when that was fulfilled. In Exodus chapter 1, now in the telling of the story, I'm going to use a lot of verses, but I'm trying to make them in a chronological order for you so that we can follow this story and see how it develops. It becomes very interesting, and as we can distill some of these elements, I think that we'll learn a lesson that will be very valuable to us. In Exodus 1, verse 11 through 14, it speaks of what Abram had seen in that vision. It says, therefore they set taskmasters over them, the Egyptians over the children of Israel, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of services in the field. All their services in which they made them serve was with rigor. And we see that it was just like it was revealed it would be to Abram. And then Moses was born. When the time came for the deliverer to be born, and of that generation, and we pick up the story in chapter 3. As Moses grew and his life developed and he changed and he began to have a relationship a little at a time with God, we pick it up in Exodus 3, verse 1 and 2. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel or messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Who was this in the bush? Who was that that in the flame was there? Let's read in verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 9 through 10. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. He says, I will send you to Pharaoh. Brethren, I've read this far as a reminder to most of us and new to others, but I wanted to focus on what God said right there. I will bring you to Pharaoh. I will send you to Pharaoh. This is a point that I'm trying to focus on this portion of the message, that I believe it's very instructive for us to notice what the Lord said and did as he rescued Israel, because it will show us a progression in his work to bring salvation to the world. And so in a very direct way, the Lord was dealing with Pharaoh, not so much in that way with the children of Israel. And I can explain that as we look further and see this. Evidence flows all through the narrative if we notice that. In Exodus 4, verse 21 through 23, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, and I, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so that was one of the first things that Moses said to Pharaoh when they began to have this interaction. And God had very clearly given an ultimatum to that man, to Pharaoh. And it's interesting to follow this. Look in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. In this first encounter, it was directly with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh. We see it consistently through the whole narrative this way. In Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You notice what's not there? There's no call for repentance. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and he put no such conditions on the Israelites. He was going to rescue them even without asking them to repent. This is an important thing. I've been learning and seeing this part of the story this year in a different way than I had before, because here we see the work that Jesus Christ was doing was directed toward Pharaoh more directly than to Israel, in the sense that he was systematically going to dismantle the power base and the religion of one of the strongest nations in the world at that time, the nation that had oppressed his people. But notice that there's no call through this whole narrative, no call for Israel itself to repent. God was going to do what he told Abraham he would do and bring his people out. Then he would deal with them. Then he would help them in a different way. But he was bringing them out in his dealing with Pharaoh. There comes a series then of mighty miracles, all designed to execute judgments against all of the gods of Egypt. And that would be the 10 plagues. This is a part of the story that is an amazing thing. So many miracles were done, and a great and mighty show of force and power, God did bring his people out. And so just notice a few of these. There are many. I'll just show you a few to explain the point. In Exodus 7, verse 14, as we begin reading about these 10 plagues, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And so with the first of the 10 plagues, it is what he did when he went to Pharaoh and told him. We find that in the second plague of frogs as well, in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your territory with frogs. Also in verse 8 is the plague of lice. And that one, we don't see the direct command to go to Pharaoh. Also, Exodus 8 is the plague of flies. In verse 20 of chapter 8, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. See, brethren, over and over, it's this way. Because God was overthrowing one of the most powerful kingdoms on this earth, and one that had a religious system that was very evil and idolatrous and very harsh on other people. Here in verse 22 and 23, we see that God began after the third plague, now with the fourth one, to set his people apart. In verse 22, it says, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, and no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign shall be. It's that difference stands to this day, brethren. There is a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. There is a difference, and that's something for us to know. And God made sure that it was part of the revelation there to Pharaoh. We can follow this right through. In the plague where the livestock died, God said, go to Pharaoh. In the plague where boils came on the people, it was done in the sight of Pharaoh. When the hail was there, it was that they stood before Pharaoh and brought that on. And in the plague of locusts, again, go to Pharaoh. There's more to this story than we might at first think. In Exodus 10, so we see that eighth plague being described, verse 1 and 2, Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And it's important for us today to know these things, for our sons and our sons' sons to know these things too, to pass it on from generation to generation. And then there's the plague of darkness. And then Pharaoh called to Moses in that time, still bargaining, wanting to let them go a little bit, but not with their, with all of them or with their livestock. And then we come to the 10th plague, when the firstborn were slain. And that was already told to Pharaoh. In Exodus 11, in verse 4 through 8, then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants," Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and he says to him, "your servants, Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people will follow you. And after that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And then we come to the Passover of that first Passover, the time when the lambs were selected and put aside, held for a few days before they were slaughtered. The lambs, the blood, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, everything that was described as it should be so that Israel could be protected. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Drop down to verse 29 and 30. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." So we see that it came to pass as God said. The last detail today in this part of the story, and I'm skipping a lot, there's much more that you can fill in, but I'm trying to follow this thread. In Exodus 12, verse 40 to 42, we see that God keeps or kept his promise to Abram. In Exodus 12, verse 40, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day." And so it's very important that that detail was there. It was inspired, it was written before when talking to Abram. On that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all of the children of Israel throughout their generations. And we keep that still to this day. But we see that God kept his promise. All of this had been prophesied and then fulfilled down to the very, very day. Who was this who brought Israel out? We, most of us, know, But again, there are some who are new, and this is one of the critical details that needs to be kept in mind. And we can see exactly who this was if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And it speaks here in 1 Corinthians 10 of Israel and how they were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses, ate the same spiritual food, and they drank of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So when we're speaking of the God of Israel who brought them out, we are speaking of Jesus Christ. As a little inset, because some will say, well, that wasn't very fair for Egypt. What about them? Doesn't God love all people? Let's just take a little sidebar inset here and read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 19. Because God is love, and Jesus Christ came into this world to save the world, not just one nation. Let's look in Isaiah 19. Because God, who is our creator, who gives life and takes life and can renew life, inspired these words in Isaiah 19. In verse 19 through 25, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border, so that when people are coming into Egypt, they would see a pillar and a sign that says, we are God's people. Let's read on and see. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, not with harshness, but will make it so that they can be healed. He will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. These are enemies of Israel through the many generations. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So as we go through these things and we see what was done, we need to keep in mind the end of the whole matter, too, is that God will turn his attention to them. As we know, at the time of the second resurrection, and raise these people up, and give them their opportunity to know and appreciate his word as well. As we move forward into the story, and I'm going to do this part rather quickly because we'll cover it in more detail in the next several days. What was the same when we come to that second great epic time of redemption, when Christ was here and offered himself in our stead? What was the same in this story? The lamb was there. In John 1, verse 29, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sacrifice was there. In 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the sacrifice was there. The sign of the blood was there. We are protected from the death penalty by being under the blood of Christ. The firstborn died. That's a common element in the story. Christ is the firstborn from the grave. The timing, the exact timing, down to the day, down to the night, down to the hour. The enemy was overcome. There are many elements that are the same in this story, but on a spiritual level. But what was different? The message. We can see the difference in the message by turning to Matthew 4 and verse 17 as a result, one example of many. Matthew 4:17, as Christ began his ministry and he came to save the world, the message is this. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, that was not part of the message as he rescued Israel. He did it regardless of where they were in their own lives. He rescued all of them as a promise to Abraham. But now, as Christ is changing and showing a new and better and more spiritual way, the message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he points us to that next promised land, that next place of great rest, and all that we know that applies to it. What else was different? The washing of feet. It is through him washing us that we are made righteous in humbling ourselves before him as he humbled himself and served us. The bread as a symbol of his body. There was unleavened bread in the first Passover, but now the symbol is that that is his body, which is given for us. And the wine, that wasn't part of that old covenant arrangement. In this way, that the wine that was given here was symbolic of his blood, of the new covenant, and brought with it full forgiveness of our sins. What else was different? The promise of the Holy Spirit being made part of the body of Christ and the children of God. Access to the Father. We have direct access through his sacrifice, and that there would be a spiritual nation now that would be called out. In 1 Peter 2, you know, and when he brought Israel out, he brought a nation that had not yet been called a nation. We're now the nation of Israel, his people. Now he's different. He's calling us individually to be part of the body of Christ, part of the church, a spiritual nation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so, brethren, we see a lot of the symbolism that was used in the first Passover is brought forward into the second great event in the plan of God to save the world. But there's that event yet to come, the end of the age. And this is where I have found in my own life and study a growth that helps me to see beyond into the future how important both of those events are that we've already discussed. And for this, let's turn to the book of Revelation. As I began to look at this and see and then realize how much is here and how much it ties in with what we've already learned and known and believed, let's read what is here in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. He's looking into the future. This was written at the end of the first century by John the Apostle, who was the last living apostle of Jesus Christ, who had been with him directly and personally, and he was giving an eyewitness account in his other books, and now this revelation given by Christ to John. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and hear, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And this was an obvious forward look into what would yet be done. In verse 4 through 6, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And this is a reference to that time when Christ had offered himself, and 3 days and three nights later, risen from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A very direct reference to the Passover. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We've recently heard a message about being kings and priests and how that is necessary in our pursuit toward the kingdom. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and everyone and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. See the reference, how it goes back to that pivotal time when everything changed in the relationship between man and God. Those who pierced him will see him. And there are other verses that relate to that. Actually, I believe it's speaking of the particular individuals who were there on site and who actually pierced him, as well as all of us who, in our own way, as Scripture shows, have had a part in that event. He did it for us. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, and even so, amen. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice saying, a voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To, he lists them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in those letters to the churches, the message is repent, overcome. That message that Jesus Christ began to speak is there in the end time for every part of the church of God. Verse 17 through 18. When I saw him, when John saw this angel, I fell at his feet as dead, but he... No, this is not the angel. This is the Son of Man, verse 13. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Again, the emphasis is on that event, that he died for us. And you'll see as we go that the identity of Jesus Christ goes back to this over and over again. The angels look at him as the Lamb. The saints look at him as the Lamb. The God the Father looks at Jesus Christ as the Lamb, and his identity goes to that. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. That's a very significant thing, you know, back to what happened in Egypt and so many died there. Christ has the keys of Hades and death, and he can bring those people back, and he will. We read in Isaiah a promise for them as well. And And so if you read through these letters to the churches, you'll see this message of repentance. In chapter 5, we'll pick it up. There's a whole section here from verse 1 through 14 about the scroll and that it needed to be opened. There was no one to open it. Speaks here of the Father and of the Lamb. In verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" With verse 6, we see who that was. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now he did that. As we continue, in verse 8 through 14, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." It is his work in all three of these great events that we're looking at, in Israel, in his ministry on the earth, by which we have been raised up as his church, and as we look to the end, it is the Lamb who was pierced, who was dead, who is alive now, whose blood redeems us to God. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation that have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is how Christ is known in heaven now, as the Lamb. The angels worship him and refer to him in that way because of the connection with Passover and what he did and what he will yet do. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And then begins this whole major section of prophecy throughout the book of Revelation about what would happen at the end of the age. And we'll pick up a few snippets here as we look in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." People are going to be saved by the thousands, a great multitude, millions that no one could number, and all the nations are included. This is not just the nation of Israel. This is a great redemption and salvation that is being referred to at the very end of this age. Who are these people? Verse 16 through 17. They shall neither... No, who are they? Verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I look at that and say there's a great work to be done in the future in this time called the great tribulation, when this multitude will come through, when they will have their robes white and made white in the blood of the Lamb, when they will be able to observe what we know and call Passover. And all of this that applies to them, you know, to applies to us, will be given to them too. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And so this great redemption that is ahead. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yes, brethren, there's a time of redemption for the world that is before us. One of the greatest acts ever recorded in the Bible, where multitudes and multitudes of people are given eternal life and brought into that place where there is living fountains of water and be led by that great shepherd. The message is really clear as we see this. But we also see more. We realize that in Egypt, how God worked, how he brought plagues upon them. And it was through those plagues that eventually Pharaoh was forced to let Israel go, having been completely defeated, made totally unable to withstand what God was doing. There was a time when God said through Moses to him, "If you think this is bad," no, this is not bad. I'm paraphrasing. And God said, if I was angry and wanted to make you to nothing, you would be nothing. But God was doing incremental things to help guide him, help him eventually to acquiesce, to be defeated, if you will. There's more there than I can get into at this point. But look how God, who did that in Egypt, now does a very similar work. Because part of what we read in Revelation is that he will accomplish this work of redemption against the enemies of his people and all evil. He will do it in very much the same way. Let's look in Revelation 16 and just pick out some of these things. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And we see a consistency that began long ago, and it continues. Revelation 16, verse 1 and 2. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and of those who worshipped his image." And so we have a very similar thing to the boils that were on the people in Egypt. Because Christ is here, is trying to bring salvation, a redemption, a release from bondage, and this is how he does it. And chapter 16, verse 4, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." Very similar to what Moses did, what God did through Moses in Egypt. Except now on a greater magnitude. Now we're looking at what happens on the surface of the earth and not just in the rivers of Egypt. In verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." It was just dark. In Egypt, it was so dark it could be felt, it said, and they couldn't even go out. In verse 21, "And great hail fell from heaven, Great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. We see as we look in other chapters, chapter 9 speaks of locusts. And this came with a message of repentance, even to the people of the world, because now God would be working with all of the people of the world, not just his church. We are called out. We are told to repent and come out of the world. And that's exactly what he will be telling the people at that time. In Revelation 16 and verse 9, we see an evidence of this. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Through this whole thing, Christ is saying to the world, repent. Through the message that he's giving through the two witnesses, it is to repent. And through all these plagues, he's bringing the plague, saying, repent. But they don't. And the ones who don't then suffer a greater plague. In verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceeding great. That's the wrong verse there again. So this time, Christ intervenes to save the whole world. And his message is a message of repentance. And he tells his people then, we've already read of multitudes who heard and responded, who came out of the great tribulation. We read of that. It's working. His way of bringing people to salvation works. And we read in chapter 18 and verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Those who came out were protected then from the remaining plagues. We see that in the salvation that's given. Brethren, this is the same message we have today. When we look forward to the days of unleavened bread, and what do we say is the meaning of that? To come out of the world, to come out of sin, as the example of Israel coming out of Egypt. And that same message is here for this end time generation. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Where does this lead? How far can we take this analogy of the lamb? Let's look in chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's what we're doing now. When we keep his word, when we observe the Passover, when we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on through the year, in all of those things that he shows us and teaches us, we are, with his help, making ourselves ready. And now it's on an individual basis. With Israel, it was the whole nation at once. With the church, our redemption comes one by one by one as we individually repent and turn to him. And he individually adds us to his body. At the end of the age, it is those who repent. It's an individual matter, but it includes multitudes of people in the plan of God to bring many sons to glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. We look forward. We can see even beyond that. We look in chapter 22 to the time of New Jerusalem. In chapter 22, verse 1 through 3, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river were the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The identity of Jesus Christ from now and forever is the Lamb. He is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. So, brethren, these things tie together some of the words of God and show us his plan is really remarkable and consistent, and that all through these ages, his desire is to save his people, to keep his promises, to redeem those who will turn to him and believe. And ultimately, that will be many, many multitudes of people. And at the very end of the age, then those who didn't in this life know him and turn to him would also be given that same opportunity to partake of the Passover that we understand and believe and can take of now. So, brethren, let's appreciate these things and see the greatness of God's plan for all humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save the world and not just a few.